Lord, we ask that as we spend this time looking to your word, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive from you. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to set aside whatever we're walking in with, Lord, whether we've had a great week or a horrible week, or whether we are worried about things that will find us in the rest of the day, or Lord, whether we're at peace. Lord, that you would allow us to just rest in your grace and in your love and in your mercy. Lord, that you would go before us in this time, and Father, that you be glorified. So Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm really just encouraged. 2020 has gotten off to an interesting start. We're already almost through January somehow. I'm not for sure how that has happened, but it's definitely going to be an interesting year. I don't know. It's just something I can't quite explain, but definitely can feel it. But the thing that's been really cool, the Lord has really just been speaking to me. It's been not the easiest of seasons. And I know for the body as a whole, there's been a lot of sickness. Unfortunately, some passing in the last recent months, as well as just some questions, just kind of struggling and trying to figure out what does the Lord have for us in the year to come. But at the same time, the Lord has been very faithful to remind me what he's done. 2020 is going to be the fourth year of marriage for my wife and I. My daughter just turned 2 a couple days ago, which has been kind of crazy. Like I said, we've got another on the way in June. This is 5 years of full-time ministry for me, which is not that long, but I'm 22, so that's actually really long in my lifespan. It's just been kind of crazy. The Lord has been reminding me of how much he's done over the years, which I really have needed because, like I said, it's not the easiest of seasons, I don't think, for anyone. But it's also hard just living life sometimes looking at everything that's going on, you know, culturally and across the world and the natural disasters and crimes and all of this. It can be discouraging. Like, what do we do with it? Just feels like an increasing amount of injustice. So today I want to look at justice, what it is and what is our response. Because actually in studying through with high school, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. The Lord really hit me with something embedded in a fairly unlikely passage. Wasn't expecting to have my general perception altered in the midst of don't sue the brethren. But that's what we're going to look at this morning, because I think there's something really cool that Paul, through, you know, obviously speaking the Lord's words, through the, you know, through the Spirit, there's something really cool here. So I'm excited to look there. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 is where we will start. But first, I think we need to define what we're talking about. What is justice? The first thing that comes to mind is truth, justice, and the American way. That is for you who love DC. I had one person first service, so that was cool. I'm more of a Marvel guy myself. But no, you know, it's that standard, it's his like mantra, you know, truth, justice, and the American way. And there's actually some really good stuff there, if you think about it, because what is justice? It's not the easiest term to define. It's not, completely cut and dry. But if you kind of, summarize a lot of different definitions that you'll find in biblical dictionaries as well as, regular dictionaries, you get something that says, you know, to act justly, to act righteously, or to act in accordance to what is right, which is interesting because then what is right? No, we have to start with truth. And that's why truth and justice really do go together, because in order to have justice, we have to understand truth. But where does truth come from? Truth comes from the Lord. Right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. And so the thing that I actually realized in studying through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at it, I promise, but the thing that the Lord really kind of hit me in the middle of studying with the high school students was a lot of times I think that, especially in my life, and I think us in general, we love justice. That's part of just our flesh. We want things to be right. We don't always love receiving justice. We like giving justice for sure. But something that the Lord kind of showed me was, I think sometimes we base our justice not off of what the Lord has and actually on our own thoughts and ideas. And I think that's what actually gets us in trouble sometimes. So if you've made your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? We'll pause there for a brief moment. We have to remember the context. Being in high school, we've been studying through very slowly through 1 Corinthians, so it's very fresh on my mind. But we have to remind ourselves that the Corinthian church is general characteristic is they have a lot of issues with their freedom. There are many, many situations in which Paul, most of the letter, is saying, hey, you are using your freedom extremely badly. And so let's look at what the Lord would have for you. There's a lot of sexual sin throughout the Corinthians, but there's also a general culture that wants to be extremely holy. And in doing so, doing a lot of really dumb things, trying to set them aside as, well, we're the holiest and we're better than those guys. So it's a very weird, kind of culture that he's speaking to. But initially, he's saying, dare any of you have a matter against one another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So basically what's going on is they are, and Paul will remind them again what they're doing in a moment, but they are cheating each other, they're stealing from each other, they're hurting each other, they're sinning against each other, and then they're taking each other to court about it instead of dealing with it in a godly manner. They're seeking justice from a justice system instead of seeking justice from the ultimate justice giver. So if we continue in verse 2, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things pertaining to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is there not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so what Paul is saying is, again, they're lying, they're cheating, they're stealing against each other. And initially he's saying, look, this is a failure, this is sad. We shouldn't even be in this position. It's an utter failure that you're there because you guys are hurting each other on purpose, and no one seems to worry about that being the main issue. If you guys would stop cheating each other, you know, sinning against each other, taking advantage of each other, we wouldn't be in this situation. So that's part of why Paul's language is so aggressive and that it's an utter failure. It seems kind of aggressive, but he's saying, look, you are the body of Christ, and instead of being the body of Christ, you're attacking one another and trying to, you know, seek your own selfish gain. The second thing is that not only are they doing that amongst themselves, but they're dragging each other to court. So knowing the culture and kind of that Greco-Roman culture, they love civil discourse. And so any of these proceedings would have been done in a public square, in a place that literally everyone who wanted to stop and see what was going on happened. So Judge Judy is not new to our culture. This has been a part of human culture for a long time. We like to see other people and argue and who's going to win and what weird things did they do. So what he's saying is not only are you guys sinning and hurting each other, but you're ruining your witness. The only way that the public sees you is that we have a church that's supposed to be set aside for something special that's hurting each other, taking advantage of each other, and then suing each other and arguing about it in public. He's saying you guys are you're destroying your witness. You know, you're not acting as those who follow the Lord. In fact, you're no different than the world around you. And it's almost worse because they would expect you to be different, right? Like you're saying it's, you know, that you want to be holier, but you guys are attacking each other in public. Like that's not a good thing. And all the while doing so, in verse 8, he's saying, you know, you guys are hypocrites. Not only are you attacking each other for sinning, you know, but verse 8, you know, he says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So the issue is not so much that they're upset with the sin, because that's what Paul is saying. There should be a wise brother amongst you that says, hey, before we take this to the court, why don't we talk about what the real issue is? What's going on in your heart? Why are you doing this to each other? Why are you, you know, sinning against your brother? Instead, they just want to be right. They want to be vindicated for, this is an injustice that has happened to me, and so it needs to be fixed. And we can look at them and like, okay, this is kind of silly. But it's verse 4 that really stood out to me. Because in verse 4 it says, you know, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's saying that you're seeking justice from an unjust source. And that's the thing that's been staying with me. Because we went through this with high school, it's probably 2 months by now. But it's just been ringing through my mind. Is how many times do we seek justice from an unjust source? Because again, when we define justice is doing right, which means it has to be based on something. It has to be based on truth, and that truth has to come from the Lord. Otherwise, it's not truly justice. And so if I think about the times that I'm hurt, that I'm wronged, that someone betrays my trust, that, you know, I'm taken advantage of, or just a situation that just isn't right, you know, by any standard, what is my reaction? Do I seek justice from the Lord, or do I seek justice from other places? And I think there's three sources that we seek justice from that are non-biblical. And I think the first one is myself. Whenever I'm confronted with injustice, whether it is someone who has hurt me, whether it is someone who has wronged me, whether I feel betrayed, you know, my first instinct is, well, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to take that justice upon myself. You've done something wrong, so now you deserve to have something wrong done to you. Eye for an eye, now we're even. That's not justice. The second place, I think we look to our culture and our society. So someone hurts me, and I want to make sure that everyone in our social sphere knows. You know, maybe I can't get back at you by myself, but I can make sure that all of our friends know that you're a horrible person, that everyone on social media knows that you're a horrible person. You know, the times that we walk into, I mean, I've been guilty of it myself. You need to go into Starbucks and someone treats you bad, your Facebook, and like, I can't believe people these days. What are they doing? You know, they should give me my coffee faster. You know, I'm trying to make sure that everyone around me, I feel like I've been wronged. And so justice means everyone that I know should also know that this person is horrible, because then they've received, you know, judgment, and that is the just thing for them to have everyone turn on them as well. Or we seek authority. But not the Lord as authority, but any governing authority. So if someone hurts me, well, how can I get them fired? Or how can I get them kicked out of a group or uninvited to something? How can I, you know, use the governing authority around me to enact that judgment on them if I can't do it myself? And so I think a really good way to look at that in real life, I have to go back to sixth grade. And I'm reminded of my years of playing club soccer. It's one of the things that I've always been grateful for. It's sad the league just closed. I'm a little bitter about that. But now I spent a lot of years playing club soccer, and I remember, man, we played this one team. They always destroyed us. It was kind of sad. It was what it was. They were very good. And especially my sixth grade year, our first season, we played 8-man ball because we were still young. We had 8 players on the team, and it wasn't a guarantee that everyone was going to show up to every game. So playing midfielder, I probably ran like 4 miles as a sixth grader, you know, just up and down the field, just back and forth and no subs. And it was just like, you know, we didn't win a lot of games as it was. And I remember playing this team that was destroying us. It's like 4-0 at half, and they pull the keeper out. And then hand on the ball. And then he proceeds to run past our forwards and then break through the midfield line. And he's trying to take on our defenders because he's trying to score. And this is the point where we see an injustice. If you know anything about soccer, about the most disrespectful thing that you can do is be the winning team and take your keeper and try to score it anyways. Because what you're saying is you are a waste of our time. We will leave the goal open because there's no world in which you're going to steal the ball, let alone shoot. So just go home. So How does a sixth grade boy's mind take this into action? Same three things. Half of the team said, look, I'm going to seek justice for myself. And we spent most of the game attempting to slide tackle and break his legs. Because you know what? He's going to learn. This is an injustice. You don't do this to us. That's not how the game is played at all. You can't do that. So I'm going to hurt you and make sure that you never try to do this again. Also unsuccessfully, because he was very fast. The second way was, well, you know what? Let's enact our social sphere. It happened more after the game because we played them every year and sometimes twice a season. And so we were like, you know what? We'll just decide they're awful people. They're just awful people. They're coaches, they're jerks, and the small children are jerks, and their parents are awful, and they probably don't love them. And you know what? We're at least better. We have the moral high ground. We might get beaten, but you know, we have the moral high ground, right? You know, they're just cheaters. It's not a big deal. You know, just writing it off. Because that still feeds my pride. Because then at least, even if I can't win, well, they're horrible people. So, you know, I mean, good for you. You win a game, but you're awful. Enjoy prison, buddy. No. You know, like we still want this vindication, this validation that what you did was wrong and there's some sort of action for it. And even if that action is everyone hates you, hey, that's good enough if I couldn't hurt you or beat you. And the third way is, again, appealing to a governing body, in which my coach tried to do to the ref. And like, ref, you can't let you really? You're not going to card him for that? Like, that's just wrong. And the ref was like, look, buddy, well, I can't do anything about that. So then he went to the league and tried to get our record, you know, expunged of that loss. And like, hey, we just give it back. You know, like, you can't let a team in your league do this. And he tried to get him kicked out and none of that happened. And we just lost the game and it was a big whoop. But, you know, he still was attempting to seek justice through the governing body of SCSA saying, you can't play in this league or you can't do that as a club. And so we're not going to fine you because your children, you don't have any money. You know, we're going to make sure that your team never does this again. Again, all of that unsuccessful. Seeking one of the three ways. The funny thing though, is that after the game, just being kind of distraught, you know, nobody likes losing. Nobody likes losing badly and then feeling disrespected. I just remember being angry and frustrated. Like, why would that happen? And I'll never forget. I don't remember the exact way that my dad said it, but he said something to the effect of, look, you know, no matter what they do, you're still responsible for how you play. You're still responsible to be a good sportsman, even if they're unsportsmanlike. So just because, you know, they did that and you felt disrespected, that doesn't give you a free license, you know, to be awful back. And I was like, whatever, Dad. I know that you wanted me to hit him at 1.2. You know, it was hard to deal with. Like, what do you mean? Like, I guess, but it's wrong, you know? Our flesh wants that, that justice, but is it really just? It's a kid's soccer game. It's really not that big of a deal. Nobody died. The world is not a worse place because one keeper left the goal and tried to shoot on goal. But, you know, at the time it felt like such a big thing. But I'm reminded of that story because it's really, again, like I said, it's really not any different than the choices that I have now. If someone hurts me, you know, having a friend betray me, I still have the choice of, do I want to get them back? Granted, I'm probably not going to slide tackle someone in the hallway of the church. Maybe. You know, it's still that desire that you've hurt me, and so I'm going to hurt you back. You know, I'm going to take this into my own actions. Or, okay, I might not, you know, might not be able to get back at you initially, but I'm going to make sure that all my friends, you know that you guys are an awful clique, or you're just an awful person, and nobody wants to be your friend. And so at least then you'll feel lonely while you're here because you made me feel bad at some point. Or you know, the governing, like, can we kick them out of church? Like, is that can we get rid of them? You know, we all do it if we're not careful. We're all guilty of trying to take justice into our own hands if we're not careful, or seeking an unjust way of bringing about justice. And I'm reminded of something else that Paul writes to the Romans, actually, in chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And what Paul is saying, he said it also in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, in saying, "Now therefore, it is an utter failure for you to go against one another. Would you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" It's a hard thing to deal with. Because what the Lord is saying is, look, you know, vengeance is mine. I will make sure that the proper justice happens. It's not my place to try to take the place of the Lord in that situation. And we never like reading, you know, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him." Why? He doesn't deserve it. You know, "If he's thirsty, give him a drink." Like, no, I'm not going to do that. Why would we? It's grace. It's forgiveness. You know, one of the things that, obviously I tell the story enough, there's part of me that has to make sure that I've released that forgiveness of, like, so a keeper came out and tried to score at us. Releasing that thought of that injustice, you know, I carried around that burden for a little while. Every time we played them, was just waiting for him to do it again so that we could decide which of the three routes we wanted to go. Do we get them kicked out? Do we hate them? Or do we hit them? But that's not what the Lord has called us to do. Because just like my dad reminded me, you know, you're still responsible to be sportsmanlike whether they are or not. We're still called to love whether we receive love or not. We're still called to serve whether we're being served or whether we're being hurt. And obviously there are limits to that. You know, the Lord would not have us be in an awful situation and be taken advantage of over and over and over and over again. There are times that the Lord allows it, for sure. It is a little bit of a gray area. It's not so cut and dry, and it's kind of hard to deal with because what we're balancing really is, you know, the law versus grace, like we've been talking about through Galatians the whole time. You know, justice is based on truth, is based on law, like on God's truth and law, but yet grace is still there. You know, so how do we balance that? How do we deal with, you know, when are the times that I need to? Maybe the Lord is calling me to take action. Maybe the Lord is calling me to not do so, out of vengeance, but to do so, you know, properly, to confront a situation, because there is an injustice. And I think it really has to boil down to two questions. You know, the first is, why am I doing it? What's my motivation? You know, my motivation for a sixth grade soccer player is take out the kid so that he hurts. And my motivation was not, let's come alongside him and build him up as a brother so that he knows that that's not cool. You know, it's, let's hit him. You know, my coach's motivation for getting him kicked out of the league was not, hey, we want to build a league that trains young men to learn how to be great athletes and to be better men for it. It was, I don't want to lose and have my team lose like that, so let's get him out. You know, we have to ask, what's my motivation? Because sometimes I can do a thing that is just, that is good, but I'm rationalizing myself to get there. And it's not the second question is, has the Lord said to do so? So, you know, what's my motivation and what has the Lord said? Because even if I can justify, like, this should be right, I have to make sure that this is what the Lord is calling me to do. Because our motivation a lot of times leads to our heart. And if we're honest, many times when we seek justice, even for a good reason, it's out of a bad place in our heart. So I want to turn to 1 Samuel 24 and look at the life of David. Because if anyone had a reason to want to demand justice, it's David. And I think that it points at the same thing. What's my motivation? And what has the Lord said? So if you've made it to 1 Samuel 24. We'll pick up in verse 1. Now it happened when Saul returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So we find David in a place called the rocks of the wild goats. Just going to say, whenever you're in a situation that's called the rocks and goats, you're probably not doing good. So if you remember, this is David, the anointed king of Israel. God had come, had sent Samuel saying, look, this is the king. He's just a little baby David. He's young David. This is years of him knowing that this is God's plan for him, that he would be king over the nation, but Saul was still currently king. And at this point, Saul's anger and his bitterness had turned towards him, and David is running for his life. The rightful king, who we know God uses to do amazing things, you know, man after God's own heart. We know that David is someone who loves the Lord and that God is going to do so much through David, but yet he's running for his life. This is a great injustice. There's no reason that this should be happening. If anyone should be running for their life, Saul should be running for his life, because he's the one, you know, that should be removed from the throne because he was resisting the Lord and not listening to his word. But yet we find David in a cave. In verse 3, so he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went to attend to his needs. He had to stop at Quick Trip on his drive. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day in which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." And I've always been amazed at David in this story, because, again, the rationale was there. This is the just thing to do. This is the moment that we take out Saul. In fact, the Lord had even said that there was going to be a point where it was David's choice what to do with Saul. This is the Lord saying, "I'm going to deliver Saul, you know, I'm going to deliver you from this situation, and Saul won't be in the way anymore, and you'll be king." But yet David doesn't do it. He kind of gets close enough, and then I think he realizes his motivation. Because this was not the point in which it was time for God to enact his justice on Saul for what had happened. This is not the point that it was time for the Lord to deliver David. It wasn't time yet. And I think David we see recognizes that he restrained, that this should be a right thing. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not what God would have him to do at that time. And that is kind of hard for us to reconcile sometimes, because that meant that the Lord allowed David to run in the wilderness for his life for a period. And that feels like, how is that right? Like that shouldn't be a thing. But we know that the Lord uses it. We know that it's also the Lord giving time for Saul to change his mind. I always think that there has to be the opportunity for Saul to realize his ways and repent from them. You know, and God doesn't waste anything. The hard part, though, is that, like, wait, so I have to suffer? This isn't right. But the Lord hasn't called us to a simple life. Follow what the Lord has said. It's not an easy life. And sometimes, you know, there are times where we should be able to demand that justice, you know, but the Lord says that's not the right time yet. But if we continue, David, we know for sure if we continue in what he has to say that David understood this. So in verse 8, David arose afterward and went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And I think that's actually one of the most amazing things, is that David, even though Saul was trying to kill him, still respected the office that Saul held enough to bow to him. I've always just been kind of amazed at David has to not be harboring bitterness in order to do so. He had to have been letting the Lord have that frustration and that anger of being chased. He has to be at a place of like, "Lord, I don't like this, but I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to forgive him as best as I can." Because to bow to him anyways is just crazy. But verse 9, "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, indeed David seeks you harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone even urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is no evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, and my hand shall not be against you.'" So David is saying, let the Lord have the justice. Let the Lord have his vengeance. And I think, again, it's not any different than, you know, my dad saying, look, you have to be responsible for how your sportsmanship. David is saying, I have not sinned against you. Even though the situation, I should have been able to do this, I did not sin and go against what the Lord had commanded. Against the Lord saying, you know, this is not the time to take you. I did not sin because you've been awful to me. You know, but instead I will wait and allow the Lord to work his work of vengeance and allow the Lord to repay what is due and allow the Lord to deliver me and not take it upon myself. Because David had the same three options that I was saying our soccer team had that I have in relationships. He could have taken it into his own hands. He could have, you know, as Saul is in there relieving himself, he could have jumped him and taken him out there. He could have, convinced his guys, and potentially he could have convinced the entire kingdom. Saul's an awful person. I'm the anointed of the Lord. Why am I running? He could have tried to swing, you know, Saul's a horrible person, and gathered the people to overthrow him and be like, well, sorry, Saul. Like, it's what the people want. You know, they want you out. It's not me, you know. And he could have appealed to authority of, I am the Lord's chosen. This is my spot. This is my crown. This is my kingdom. Get out of here. But he doesn't. He doesn't sin by taking that into his own hands. And I think it's a challenging situation for us all. Because we don't like allowing the Lord to have total control over all that. Part of why we want justice so badly is because it gives us some control. It feeds our pride, because either I'm the one that has, you know, brought justice to fruition, or I've at least gotten to watch it. Like, I've been able to sit and watch it happen. I'm like, yeah, see, I knew I was right. They were wrong. Everyone else, see, told you, called it. I knew it was going to happen. You know, it fuels our pride. To be able to be right, to be able to be good, and to have control. Because saying, I'm going to allow the Lord to deliver me when it's time, I'm going to allow the Lord to have vengeance, that means I have to let go of it. And that's hard, because that means I have to trust that God's got it covered, and trust that the Lord has a plan even though I can't see it. I don't think that David saw the full story and how it was going to unveil at this point. I could be wrong. Maybe the Lord had revealed it to him. I don't think David knows what happens next. I think David just knows this is not what the Lord has right now. So I'm going to follow that right now. Grace kind of hurts. It's weird if you think about it. Forgiveness hurts. It's not easy. And it pains us a little bit. David had to suffer through running. He had to suffer through, you know, not having the crown when he should have. not as big of a deal, but we had to suffer a big loss. You know, there's times that we have to endure the relational pain of losing friends or just knowing that it's not a good season. But that doesn't mean that we have a right, even though we feel like we do, that doesn't mean that we have a right to get back. Doesn't mean we have a right to take justice into our own hands. We have to let the Lord have it. And it isn't easy. But the Lord meets us with his peace in those times. Yeah, just speaking from experience, I've had a couple pretty difficult relational conversations lately. And man, I just wanted to, I'm right. I can be totally right. I can be loud about it. And I won't hurt anyone, but I can be really right and make sure that you know that I'm right. And it's that still small voice as, you know, your blood's starting to boil of the Lord, like, this isn't the right time. I don't need you to be right now. I need you to continue to love. I need you to continue to be a servant right now. And that is not something that we like hearing. And it was very difficult. And I can't say that I always get it right. I'm an arguer. In fact, there's one game that I'm not allowed to play with our young adults because the whole game is arguing your point. You're handed like three cards and like argue who's better. That's how I lose my ministry. I like to be right. You know, it's part of my personality. I like to debate whether it's important or not, whether I even have an opinion or not. But that doesn't mean that I get to use that. So you know what, Lord? Like, I'm just going to be right all the time. I'm going to make sure that everyone knows I'm right. You know, I still have to let the Lord be right. Because again, justice is built upon truth. And that truth has to come from him. You know, so Superman got a half right. Truth and justice are good. Mostly I have to fight my flesh in the American way of grabbing hold of it myself, of building it myself, of doing it myself. I kind of have to crush that or let the Lord crush that and cling to his justice and his truth. So again, what do we do in the situations? I don't have an answer for every single one, but the Lord does. And that's, I think, one of the most amazing things is that even though we don't have all the answers, if we ask the right questions, the Lord will meet us in that place. And I really do think that those two main questions, the most important questions is, what is my motivation? Why am I doing this? And what has the Lord said? And honestly, I hope that I can start with what has the Lord said and then move to what's my motivation. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes it's like, what's my motivation? And oh, that is definitely not what the Lord said. But asking the two questions will get us to the right answer because not every situation is the same. The Lord doesn't have us respond exactly the same in every situation. You know, this was a point where by all accounts for us and looking at David's life, this should have been one that the Lord was like, all right, like I've delivered him into your hand. The Lord did that for David a lot of different times, delivered his enemy into his hand. This is not one of them. This was a time where the Lord had said, as he said, you know, this is not the right time. So all we can do is ask the right questions. What's my motivation? What does the Lord say about it? And the Lord will lead us to the right answer because then we're seeking justice from the ultimate truth in Jesus. So Lord, as we come before you, Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we pray that that as we face conflict, as we face situations, Lord, that you would help us to not seek our own justice. Lord, that you would help us to not seek justice from ourselves or from social spheres or from someone who has more power than us. But Lord, that we would only seek justice from you. Lord, help us to ask the right questions, that we would seek your voice in your direction and not our own. And Lord, reveal our hearts to us. It's a scary prayer. But Lord, it's a good thing when you show us what's there because then we can surrender it to you. And that's when we grow. And that's when you mold us. So Lord, mold us. Shape us. We give our lives to you. We pray this in your name.